Well, it's good to be together this morning, and just such a perfect place, I think, to end off our time of singing together with that thought, Jesus be the center of everything. This leading from Palm Sunday all the way through to Pentecost Sunday, which is the end of May, we're focusing all on just encountering Jesus. That's what we're going to be doing as a church, through the words, just looking at different encounters with Jesus that people had following the resurrection of Jesus. When he came back to life, he appeared to many people and showed them convincing proofs of his resurrection, and they saw him, they were able to touch him in some cases. They had all these experiences with Jesus as they encountered him after he rose again. And we're going to be looking into a number of those stories over the coming weeks, just to hear their experiences and hopefully identify with them as well. And really through the heart of this, it's not so much a teaching series that I want to do, as much as it is, hopefully, an opportunity for us to encounter the risen Jesus today. And so that's what this is about. And so we're going to dig into a text a little bit today, and we're going to get a little bit deep into it, and we're going to talk about some things that, you know, little technical pieces and all that kind of stuff. But before we get into any of that, what I want you to hear is what we are about today is encountering the risen Jesus. The one who is alive today, who is the King of Kings, the one seated at the right hand of God the Father, that is who we want to meet with. And whatever else we do in the text and we take time to listen to God for, I hope that your experience today will be that you will actually meet with him. And you will leave that encounter changed by him. Now, we're going to kind of launch in on sort of a weird note this morning, but I want to ask you a question. What you know about this guy right there? Can anyone tell me who that is? Okay, Harper. Last night we heard he was the President of the United States, so that was great. I don't know if anyone else thinks that. Anyways, so I just want you to think about this for a moment. You don't have to call out any answers, but I want you to think about all the things you know about Stephen Harper, okay? Maybe you know where he's from, maybe you know his birthday, maybe you know his foreign policy, maybe you know how much you really wish he wasn't in power, or you're really loving the fact that he's in power. I don't know, all the things you know about Stephen Harper. So you got a few things in your mind? Got a couple things? Yeah. So, okay, here's what I want you to think about now. How do you know that? All the stuff you know about Stephen Harper, how do you know it? Have you sat down with Steve over dinner and had a chance to hang out and just pick his brain over a few issues or get to know him personally? Is it all from the media? Is it all from word of mouth and people you've talked to who maybe have a cousin's third cousin's second aunt's twice removed person who knows Stephen Harper? Where do we know the things that we know about Stephen Harper? Now, let's just carry that thought a little further. What do you know about this guy? He doesn't look like that, I realize. But what do you know about Jesus? Again, get that in your mind for just a moment. Some of the things you know about him. Now, how do you know that? Where have you heard the things about Jesus that you know about him? And the reason I ask that question is because there's a lot of different sources in our lives that talk about Jesus. You know, I grew up in the church, so one of my primary sources for hearing about Jesus was the stories in Sunday school. Growing up as a kid, we got to hear all the stories about Jesus walking on the water and Jesus healing the blind man and Jesus healing the man who was born lame and all these different stories about Jesus. Jesus walking with his disciples, doing some teaching with his disciples. Got to hear all these great stories about who Jesus was. And quite regularly, we heard about the fact that Jesus had died for our sins on the cross and risen again. So we had heard all these stories. But that wasn't the only place you get to hear about Jesus. Depending on your job site, you might get to hear the name of Jesus spoken quite a bit. You might hear about Jesus from the media. It was actually interesting. During our staff meeting this past week, someone was telling us about an Easter brunch they were at on Easter Sunday. And one of the people there said to them, did you know that Jesus had a son? Well, there you go. Where did you hear about that? Well, it was on this movie that was on TV. Okay. How do you know what you know about Jesus? So you think all of us, regardless of how much we've heard about Jesus or how little we've heard about Jesus, all come with certain expectations about who he is. We come with assumptions about who we think Jesus is based on what we've heard, what our family maybe taught us, what our family showed us about who Jesus was, maybe what our friends once told us about, or some guy that I once met just told me this story about Jesus. All these different sources of information that we pull in. Maybe we've taken time to actually read it in his word. I don't know. But we have all of these things that we may have known about Jesus, and somehow we take all these little bits of information from all the different parts of our life where we've heard about Jesus, whether a lot or a little, and we form it into this kind of lumpy clay mold of who we think he is, right? And that's our picture of Jesus. Now, the issue with that is it can get a little messy when the Jesus that we get shown at some point doesn't meet our expectations. What happens when we encounter Jesus in a way where he doesn't look like the picture that we've made him up to be? What do we do with it? How do we deal with that when our expectations of Jesus don't meet up with the Jesus that we're meeting? What do we do? I think a lot of times our expectations can really trip us up and get in the way of us having a genuine encounter with the risen Jesus. And we're going to meet someone today, not live, who encountered Jesus and had this experience where their expectations tripped them up and they didn't realize who Jesus was. They didn't even realize it was Jesus standing in front of them, even though they had met him face to face previously. Now, the person we're going to be meeting today is Mary Magdalene. And before we dive into the text, you can, if you want to turn to it in your Bible, you can. It's John chapter 20, verses 11 through to 18. We'll be reading in a little while. But I just want to make a couple notes about Mary Magdalene. Because here's another great one about assumptions and expectations about who this person is. There's maybe a lot of things you've heard about Mary Magdalene. If you watched that same movie that you know where they heard that Jesus had a son, you would know that Mary Magdalene is the supposed mother of that son. So you may have heard that. You may have heard that Mary was a prostitute and a sinner that way. Basically, all the Gospels actually tell us about Mary Magdalene. From the earlier part of Jesus' ministry, you can look in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, when Jesus comes alongside Mary and casts out seven demons from Mary, and then Mary, along with some other women and the disciples, decide to follow Jesus. I mean, Jesus cast seven demons out of you. That's a pretty good reason to follow him and find out what he's going to be doing next, right? So that's one story we have about Mary. And then you don't really see a lot more about Mary until you come to the stories of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. She doesn't really show up much in the story. She's kind of along for the ride, right? But there's not a lot said about Mary Magdalene. And so when you get to the story of the crucifixion, we see that I just got to check my notes to make sure I get this right. Okay. In three of the Gospels, we see her specifically recorded as being at the cross. In John, Mark, and Matthew, they all record the fact that she was at the cross. Luke just says there was a group of women there. In Mark and Matthew, she saw the burial of Jesus, so she knew where he was laid in the tomb. All the Gospels account for the fact that Mary Magdalene found the empty tomb. And Mark, Matthew, and John all say that Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene. Okay, so she's a pretty central character when you get to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But other than that, we don't have a lot of information about her. Now, you may be wondering where this whole story of the prostitute came up, about Mary being a prostitute. That actually doesn't show up until about the 6th century AD, when Pope Gregory the Great was preaching a sermon about Mary and was talking about, you know, the seven demons that Jesus cast out of her being the seven vices. So clearly, through that, we can see that she's identified as a prostitute, right? Because of the sexual sin that was in her life. And that's where the story of Mary being a prostitute comes from. Now, in the 20th century, scholarship has largely dismissed that now and said that that's not the case. She wasn't likely a prostitute. We don't have that information about her. And in the Eastern Orthodox tradition of the stories of Christ, Mary was never seen as a prostitute. She was never seen as that sinner who was penitent and came to follow Jesus that way. So anyways, that's a little bit about Mary Magdalene. Let's just get some of the assumptions out of the way. All we know about her is Jesus cast out the seven demons from her. She followed him. She was at the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. She was a pretty devoted follower because of what Jesus had done for her. He changed her life. Now, let's carry on with one other thing I want to mention about our text today. Beyond the fact that Mary is this person who has been changed by Jesus in her life. The other piece I want to mention today, because as you read the Gospel of John, this is some of the technical stuff I warned you about ahead of time. So you're still holding on to the first part, right? We'll wade through the technical. We'll get back there in a little bit. Okay. If you've ever read the Gospel accounts kind of side by side or back to back, You'll notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written in a very similar manner. There's a lot of action all the time. You know, Jesus is going from this place to this place, and he teaches these people, and he goes to this place, and he heals this person, and then he's on to this place, and he does this, all the way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you get to John, it's kind of a different experience. You feel like the whole story slows down a lot, because John really focuses in on a lot of significant people that Jesus encounters and really takes a lot longer to expound on his interaction with them. So you see things like his time with the Samaritan woman beside the well in John chapter 4, and there's an extended text about that and what he talks to her about and his time spent with her. John chapter 3, you see this extended dialogue and teaching he has with Nicodemus. It's kind of all the way through the book of John. It's a very different account of Jesus' life. He spends a few chapters later on in his gospel talking about the prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples. He teaches them, and then he prays this incredible prayer in John 17 for them. It's a very different account. And when you read the gospel of John, it really reads more like literature, just narrative literature. It has this incredible feel to it. And part of the reason for that is John uses a lot of literary devices to try and help bring out his point. And one of those is what we're going to be looking at today. It's one that's called a recognition scene. Or I don't know if it's the Latin or the Greek or whatever. Anagnorisis is what it's called. Where basically the audience who's reading the story knows something that the people in the story don't know yet. Okay? Now that's easy to do when you're telling something in hindsight, right? If I was to tell the story of this morning in hindsight, I could say, you know, Dave was doing this teaching and he's going to be talking about this, but they didn't know that yet. Because you guys don't know what I'm going to say in 10 minutes. You just know that I'm hopefully going to be done in about half an hour. But you don't know that yet. You with me? Okay. Hindsight's easy. In the moment, not so much, right? So John uses this a lot to tell facts about what's going on that the people in the moment don't yet know. Okay? And so a recognition scene is a scene where there's people in the story that don't know things yet. It's been revealed to the audience, and then they discover it through the process of the scene that's been told. Now, Aristotle actually talks about recognition scenes because it was a common literary device in that time. And this is what he says about a recognition scene or anagnorisis. Recognition is, as its name indicates, a change from ignorance to knowledge, tending either to affection or to enmity. It determines in the direction of good or ill fortune the fates of the people involved. So three things from that. First of all, there's a change from ignorance to knowledge. Someone you don't know at one point, you get it afterwards, right? There's that change that happens. Second piece is that it's going to change the relationship. Either there's going to move towards affection or away from it, right? There's going to be a change in the relationship that exists there. And the third thing is it's going to actually change the outcome, the fate of the people involved in the story. Those are the three things. And we see all these three things in a lot of encounters throughout the book of John, and also in this encounter that Mary has with Jesus just outside the empty tomb that we're going to read about this morning. So I just want to set that in place because I want you to pick up on the fact that Mary is going to discover something about Jesus she doesn't know, right? She's going to go from ignorance to knowledge in this moment of encounter with Jesus. Their relationship is going to change, and ultimately it's going to change her direction as she goes out of this encounter. So watch for those three pieces, okay? That's your little assignment this morning. All right. Just before we read the text in John 20, let's just take a moment and pray and ask God to open up our eyes to see the things he wants us to see this morning. Lord, as we come into your word, we just thank you so much that you have given it to us. You have shared the account of Jesus' life here on earth so that we would come to encounter him ourselves. And we just pray, Lord, that as we open up your word this morning, that's what would happen. That beyond anything we would learn, that we would meet with you. That we would meet with the risen Jesus in this place. And so, Lord, in your word, we just pray that you would give us eyes to see the things that we need to see today to encounter you. We pray that you would give us ears to hear the whispering of your Holy Spirit showing Jesus to us. Pray that you would give us minds to understand all that you want to express to us today, and hearts to respond to the word that you want to share with each one of us. And Lord, I just pray that your word is heard here this morning and not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right. So for our text today in John chapter 20, I said we're going to be reading 11 to 18. We're going to split that into two chunks. There's two parts of the story that we're going to kind of flesh out. So we're going to start with just the first few verses from verses 11 to 15 first. We'll talk about that a little bit, and then we'll move on to the remaining verses of this chapter. All right, John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." You start to see, leading into the whole recognition scene, there's a moment of ignorance on the part of Mary. She doesn't know who it is who's standing in front of her. So she's come to the empty tomb, and we read the first part of this text last week in the first verses of John chapter 20 about Mary coming to the tomb, sees it's empty, goes back, tells the disciples, they come charging out, Peter and John, and they see it's empty, and they're like, "What's going on?" And then Mary's left at the tomb, and she's crying over the loss of Jesus. She doesn't know where he is, doesn't know what's happened to him. And in this moment, these angels show up to talk with her. You know, "Why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away." Turns around and sees Jesus. And this is the part where John kind of gives us a little information, right? She sees Jesus, but she doesn't know it's Jesus. And she's just in this incredible moment of just going, "I just don't get it. Like, where is he? Who's taken him away?" And Jesus asks her two questions. The first one being the same question the angels asked her: "Why are you crying?" And the second question is actually a question you see show up earlier in John two times. "Who are you looking for?" You see it show up when Jesus first called his disciples back in chapter 1 of John. "Who is it you're looking for?" And you see it again when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. "Who is it you're looking for?" And now with Mary, "Who are you looking for?" It's almost like Jesus is asking, "Who did you expect to find? Who are you looking for? What did you expect when you came to the empty tomb? What did you expect to find?" Now, if you think about Mary's perspective here, I think it's pretty easy to figure out what she was expecting. She came to the tomb originally with spices prepared for preparing Jesus' body for burial, right? Ultimately, that's what she came with. So her expectation was that when she got to the tomb, the stone was still going to be there. They'd have to figure out some way to roll it to the side so she could get in, see the dead body of Jesus, and prepare it for burial. That was her expectation. Well, that's out the window, right? But she still has this expectation that regardless of what's happened, Jesus is still dead. It's just that someone took him. Because after all, he died on the cross. She saw it happen. She saw him laid in the tomb dead. And you don't really see a lot of people coming back from the dead. It just doesn't happen a lot, right? So her expectation was that she was going to find Jesus dead and buried. So when he asked, "Who are you looking for? What did you expect to find?" In some ways, I think her answer would just be, "Well, I expected to find my Lord dead here." But she doesn't find that. Now, you would think maybe Mary would get a little bit of a hint that something's a little bit awry here when, you know, she shows up and she's looking in the tomb and she sees the two angels sitting there. There's angels showing up. That's kind of cool. And then she turns around. She actually sees Jesus face to face. Still doesn't even recognize him. And this is one of those things where I think our expectations get in the way. She completely expected Jesus to be dead. And as a result, she was totally blinded by her expectations. It's not like she hadn't spent any time with Jesus. Jesus had been there to heal her of these seven demons. She had followed after him. She'd been following him all the way around, followed him right to the cross, followed him to the tomb, she's been there for a lot of this journey with him. She's been seeing him like every day. "And I don't recognize you? Really?" Her expectation that he was dead blinded her completely. She couldn't even see him for who he was. She totally tripped over her expectations of Jesus. She thinks he's a gardener who maybe took Jesus' body away. But as Mary discovers that this is Jesus, as we see this recognition scene unfold And we see this moment where the light goes on for her. We see her relationship with Jesus change in this narrative, which ultimately changes her life. So let's continue on in the text in verse 16 to see what happens with Mary and Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told him that he had said these things to her. What an incredible moment. And you notice what it was that turned the tide for Mary, where suddenly the light went on. One word. Mary. Nothing more. Just her name. Just thinking about the significance of our name and the fact that Jesus knows our name kind of brings back to mind an earlier time in Jesus' ministry when he spoke about being the good shepherd. And he talked about being the gate to the sheep pen to allow the sheep in and out, right? And keep out the thief and the robber. And he said, "I will call my sheep by name. And they will know my voice and they'll follow me." I know my sheep by name. And I'll call them by name and they'll follow me. He calls to Mary by name and she follows him. She gets it. The light goes on. She can see Jesus for who he is. At least to a point. But we'll come back to that. I'm not saying there was something incredibly magical in that moment, but there's something that's significant that does happen when he says her name and she suddenly can see who he is. It's an interesting thing, you know, as you look back in John's account of Jesus' life, there's a few other times too when people decide to follow Jesus and see him as Lord in the moment where he expresses knowledge of them, right? He shows that he knows them, so then therefore, by reciprocation, they know who he is. There's something that happens there. You see in the story with Nathanael back in John chapter 1. He's just, you know, this is very early on. Jesus is starting to call his disciples, and Jesus basically tells him, "Listen, I saw you under the fig tree." And he's like, "You saw me under the fig tree? My Lord, that's just," and it's like, "What? That's it? That's all it took for you?" But Jesus said, "Listen, you're going to see greater things than this." But because Jesus knew something about this man, he's like, "You must be the one." There's something that happens in Jesus expressing a knowledge of us and us understanding who he is. Happens again with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, right? He's out with her and meets her at the well and asks for some water, and they're talking back and forth about worshiping on the mountains and the difference between worshiping Samaria and Jerusalem and all these different things. And then he starts talking to her about her life, right? Says, you know, "Where's your husband?" "I, you know, don't have a husband." "Well, that's true. You know, you've actually had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband." Now, what did she go to tell all the people in her town when she went back to tell them about Jesus? "I met a man who told me everything I ever did." That was her testimony, right? That was the turning point for her of acknowledging who Jesus was, seeing him for who he was. He was able to tell her about her life, and she saw him for who he was. There's something significant that happens there in Jesus knowing us and us starting to realize who he is. An express knowledge of us opens the door to us seeing him for who he is. So now in this moment, Mary sees Jesus is right in front of me. Oh my goodness. This is amazing. And we get the sense from what Jesus says that she just grabs onto him somehow, right? Because he says to her, "Don't hold on to me." So she's grabbed out, embraced him, and calls him teacher. And even in that moment, though, you kind of get a sense that she doesn't get that this is the risen Jesus. And the risen Jesus, there's something different now than before he went to the cross. Even in this moment, I think Mary is tripping a little bit over her expectations. She calls him teacher again. She wants things to go back to the way they were, maybe. But Jesus says not to hold on to him, but instead to let him go because he's ascending to the Father. The risen Jesus has a purpose that now goes beyond the cross. There's something different that's going to happen. It's not going to be the same as it was. We read earlier in the book of John that unless Jesus went up to the Father, he couldn't send the Holy Spirit down to us. So Jesus needs to fulfill this purpose to give the Holy Spirit to the church. So Jesus then commissions her to go and tell his brothers, he says, the disciples, that he is going to the Father. And then this is what opens the door now for Mary to go and follow Jesus in the mission that he has for her. Even though she doesn't get it fully, I don't think, her expectations were a bit wrong, the door still opens for her to see him as he is now, not as she expects him to be, and to be able to join him in mission. Okay, so quickly, I'm just going to back up real fast. Recognition scene. We see a change happen. Mary moves from ignorance to knowledge about who Jesus is. But their relationship changes, right? It's no longer just teacher. Now it's the risen Lord. And ultimately, that's going to change the direction of Mary's life now as Jesus sends her out with a purpose and Jesus goes to the Father. You see it? Now, here's why that's important, at least in my mind. As I was looking through this, this is what was significant to me. You see Jesus actually meet a lot of people in the course of John's gospel and through the other gospel accounts too of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see Jesus come across a lot of different people. And so we get to see a number of these kind of recognition scenes that get started as Jesus talks with these people and they have a chance to meet Jesus and see who he is. But not everyone who meets Jesus sees him for who he is. Not everyone is able to make that movement from ignorance to knowledge to where that relationship changes and ultimately their lives are changed in a positive direction. For some, they get to that place and they just can't get past what they believe about Jesus or what they believe about the Messiah. They can't make that transition to actually embrace Jesus for who he is. In the words we talked about earlier, they trip over their expectations of who Jesus is and who the Messiah is supposed to be. Now you see positive examples of recognition in cases like Nathanael, in cases like John the Baptist or Andrew or the other disciples. We see it in the case of Thomas later on after the resurrection, in the case of Peter and John. We see it in all those guys. But there are others throughout the book of John who do not get it. I mentioned Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John earlier. And he's one for whom his expectations continued to cloud his vision of who Jesus was. See, Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, he came at night. He was a little chicken because he was a Pharisee and didn't want the other Pharisees to know what he was doing. So he came to Jesus at night to kind of hide out from that. But he said to him, listen, we see all the good miracles you're doing. You're doing incredible things because they had seen some of that already. So he said, you must be a good teacher sent from God because otherwise there's no way you could do this. So he could take a step. He could believe that Jesus is a good teacher, somehow anointed by God. There's something there that I can accept. That far I can go, but I can't go any further. And Jesus says to him, listen, if you want to understand the kingdom, if you're going to want to see the kingdom of God, you're going to have to be born from above. There's no other way it's going to happen. You're going to need God to do something in your life to give you a new birth, a new life for you to understand this, for you to see me, for you to see the kingdom. And he just can't get past it. He can see him as a good teacher. I can believe that. I can't accept that you are actually God with us, that you are the Messiah. He couldn't get there. He just can't get past his expectations of who Jesus is and who the Messiah is supposed to be. Even though he had seen the miraculous signs that Jesus had done, he couldn't get it. He never saw Jesus for who Jesus was. Not everyone who encountered Jesus, not everyone who encounters Jesus now sees him for who he is. Jesus may not be who we expect him to be. Jesus may not look the way that we think that he should look. He may not show up in our life the way that we think he should or at the times that we think he should. Jesus may not do things the way that we think he should do. But honestly, that's kind of the way God does things. You look at it in terms of the kingdom and how God tells us the kingdom works. In the parables of the kingdom that Jesus tells, he tells us the kingdom's not going to grow the way we think it should. Particularly in our day and age, we like things to work the way that they're supposed to work, right? Where we can have measurable outcomes of something. Anyone ever done management kind of stuff, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You want measurable outcomes, right? You want predictable patterns of things. You want reproducible results, right? We love science because you do a hypothesis, you test it, you get a result. Then you reproduce the same experiment and you should come to the same result, right? It's reproducible. And that's how we know it's a fact. So we want reproducible things that are predictable and that we know exactly how it's going to function. And God's kingdom does not work that way, right? We're told God's kingdom is like this guy, a farmer, who took some seed and he threw it out on the ground. And some of it landed in the path where it got eaten by the crows. Some of it landed on the rocky soil where, you know, it got a good start really quick, but no root could take, so it died out quickly. Some of it fell among the thorns and it grew up but was choked out by all the thorns. Some of it fell in good soil and actually produced a great harvest. It is not predictable. It is not reproducible. It is not measurable outcome oriented. God's kingdom doesn't work the way we think it should work. God doesn't do the things that we think he should do. He doesn't work in the same way that we think he should work. The kingdom grows sometimes in ways that we can't even see. We're told it's like a farmer who went out and sowed his seed and he went in and had a sleep and he came back out and stuff had grown up. Nothing to do with him. It just happened. God brought it around in secret. It's like yeast getting mixed in the dough. You can't really see it actually happening, but eventually the yeast works its way through the whole dough. And I got to tell you, on that note, a KitchenAid is a beautiful thing for getting the yeast to get through the dough. We made pizza the other night with the first time with our KitchenAid. That thing was unreal. Anyway, okay. But you can't see it happening, right? You see this thing going around like this with the dough hook, but you don't actually see the yeast getting mixed in there, but it spreads through the whole thing. You can't see it. We want to see it. We want to know everything that's happening so we can say, this is how God's going to work. A plus B always equals C, except when it's God. When A plus B can equal 10, right? Or 16 or pi or whatever. God doesn't work the way that we think he should work. And Jesus doesn't always do what we expect that he will or that we think he should. The kingdom grows in ways that we can't always see, we can't distinguish, we can't figure out because it's not what we would do. In the devotional I was reading through the period of Lent, it actually carried on to this week because it was Easter week, I guess, officially from Sunday to Saturday, right? It's Easter week following Easter Sunday. And this was the words of the writer who wrote the devotional for it on day 52 of 53. So this was on Friday, I believe. This is what N.T. Wright had to say. In other words, yes, the kingdom has indeed been launched. So the kingdom of God is here. Yes, it is making its way in the world, but no, it isn't doing so in the way you might have imagined. It's doing so in the way God has imagined. By the sower himself becoming the seed sown in good soil and rising again to celebrate the harvest of God's new creation. It's not how we would imagine for it to work. It's how God has imagined for it to work. And God's ways are not our ways. The way he thinks is not the way we think. It is different. When you make the whole universe, you might have a little different perspective than when you're just born in a little period of time in it. It's a little different. So here's the question. Do our expectations of Jesus, do our assumptions about Jesus get in the way of us encountering Jesus? Do we let the things that we've heard about who he is and the things that we think he has to be or has to do get in the way of us actually having an encounter with him? How do we encounter the risen Jesus as he is? Not who we want him to be, but actually letting Jesus be Jesus. You may say, well, Dave, we're kind of in trouble now because now it's, you know, we're not allowed to assume anything or have any expectations. it's not exactly what I'm saying. But here's the thing. Yeah, we'll go through these, I suppose. I have a number of different things that we could do that hopefully will help us to actually encounter Jesus as he is. But the first one is sort of the foundation for the whole thing. And that is that it's important to trust God, that God actually wants to show us who Jesus is. See, our picture of God, of who he is and what kind of God he is, determines a lot about what we're going to be willing to accept from him or trust him for. If you've grown up thinking that God is somehow this guy who kind of, you know, made everything and got the earth spinning at one time and walked away, why would he have any interest in you at all? Why would you expect he'd show you anything about who he is? Why would he care, right? Or if your perspective of God is that, you know, he's maybe very involved, but he's also a very demanding father. Someone who, you know, is always looking for that moment where you're going to mess something up in your life. And he's always right there, just kind of going, come on, come on, gotcha! Think about what that means for what he's going to share with you about Jesus. If that's the perspective you're coming from, it's going to be really, really hard to trust that when we open up our heart, when we open up our eyes, when we open up our ears to him, that he's going to tell us anything good at all. But if we know him to be a loving father who wants what is best for his kids, which is ultimately an eternal relationship with him that'll carry on beyond the brokenness and pain of this world into something so much better that he's created for us. If we know that is who it is we're talking about and listening for, then maybe we can actually trust that he wants to share with us who Jesus is and share Jesus with us because he knows the blessing of that gift. So the first thing to me in this whole thing is that we need to actually come to a place of trusting God that what he wants for us is what's best and that he actually wants to show Jesus to us. He's not trying to keep Jesus in a little closet saying, you know, hide and go seek, see if you can find him. You know, and trying to move him every time we get close. He's not a fickle father. He wants us to find Jesus and experience life with him. And so that's the first thing, is that we need to actually trust that God wants to show us Jesus, that he wants us to encounter him. Second thing is, it's important for us to be in the Word. You know, and I know we talk about this all the time. It's important to be in the Word. It's important to be in the Word. It's important to be in the Word. And you probably go, yeah, yeah, it's important to be in the Word, whatever. Dave will talk enough about the Word on Sunday. It doesn't really matter. Here's the thing. You can listen to me on Sunday, and that's fine. Or you can fall asleep during the message, and I'll probably just heckle you after. But that's not really being in the Word. It's important for us to come to God's word and be open to hearing what he wants to say to us from it. Because the word is what points us to the person of Jesus. The whole word points us to the person of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said it did. He said this to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures. Do we have this one on there, Dan? I don't know if we do. You search the scriptures. I gotta get there. Nope. Never mind, that's not it. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. But the scriptures point to me. Not me, Jesus. You know, how we read the Bible points all of the whole of the Bible. And you might want to say, well, it's only the New Testament that shows Jesus. Guess what? There was no New Testament when Jesus said that to the Pharisees. It didn't exist yet. It was only the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, for sure, points to Jesus. And then the New Testament is all about the life of Jesus, the church going to tell everyone about Jesus, and all the things that were happening in the church as they told people about Jesus, and then the end times where ultimately Jesus will be shown to be the King of Kings. So the whole Bible points to Jesus, right? So if we really want to get to know Jesus, we really need to be in his word because it all points to him. And what I want to say about that is we need to read the whole word. I'm not saying you have to do it in a set amount of time or in a particular way, but if we only read pieces of scripture or the things that show up on nice inspirational pictures on Facebook that tell us about Jesus, we're missing a huge part of the picture. And it's going to give us a very skewed, wrong picture of Jesus, and that's where our expectations get in the way. You need the testimony of the whole Word of God to see the person of Jesus. Not that you have to have it before you can start to get him. I'm not saying that. But if we only ever take pet passages and focus on those, we miss who he is. And then we start having big fights in church and split the church, and you have all these historical divisions that happen because we all hold on to particular little pet things that we like. Pieces of Jesus that we think are great against other pieces that we don't like so much. So we're going to ignore that part and just read this part, right? Let's just skip the Gospels altogether because they actually, you know, cause a whole bunch of trouble, stirring up things that, you know, expectations that we can't live up to. Let's just skip them. Let's just read Paul. He's much more comforting in that way. Sure, that's a great plan. We need the whole word because the whole word points to Jesus. All right. Third thing. This is where that text comes in. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to God's Holy Spirit that he's poured out as his gift to the church. This is what it says in John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not only speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, Jesus talking, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. The Spirit is going to reveal to us what Jesus has given the Spirit to reveal to us. So listen to the Holy Spirit. And again, if we're trusting that our God is a God who wants to reveal himself to us, then in that we can find him. All right, fourth thing. I think when we're taking time to listen to the Holy Spirit, when we're taking time to get into the Word, it's important to do that in community. It's important not to do that in isolation, but do it in the community of faith. We are, as Paul says, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. All the different parts have a role, and they're all important. And we know that some of the gifts were given for this express purpose of equipping the church, equipping the saints for works of service. We know that the body comes together to lead us to the person of Jesus and help us join him on his mission. So we need each other as we do this together. As we take time and read and listen and be still before God and hear about Jesus and get to know him better, we need to be sharing that experience with one another to build up the whole body. I can't do it by myself. I can stand up here and talk to you every week, but if I'm not having you as a part of my life and interacting in that journey, I could go like, whoo-hoo, way off there very quickly, right? The body needs the body. We all need one another. Do it in community. All right, fifth thing, choose to join Jesus in what he's doing. If you want to get to know Jesus better and you want to know him, then maybe go out and do the things that he's doing or be in the places where he is. Might be a good way to get to know him. If he's called us out on mission with him, let's go and join him on mission. Instead of just saying, well, I know Jesus is over there doing something, but I have to read more to really understand. Really? Maybe we just need to go and be where he is, right? Join him in what he's doing and spend time with him in what he's doing. It's not all about just getting information about Jesus. It's actually about living life with him as we go out. So go out and join Jesus in what he's doing on mission. And really, Jesus gave Mary a mission to do. It was a very simple one. Go tell the disciples that I have to ascend to my Father. But she could have just said, you know what, Jesus, I'd rather just spend the time with you than go out and do that thing. Can I just hang on to you for a little while longer and just sit at your feet and bask in your presence? And Jesus would have said, listen, you want to do what I want you to do, just go. You need to go, right? Join him on mission. Now, there's one final thing that I just want to mention with this. And it kind of goes back to trusting God that he wants to show us who Jesus is. And that is, can we hold loosely to the things that we expect of Jesus? The things that we've heard about him, the things that we think he should do or think that he should be, can we just hold those with open hands and be willing to let them drop when we meet with him and find out it's not true? Can we hold them loosely to trust that God will put the pieces in our hands that we need to know about Jesus and take out the ones that we don't? Or do we hold so tightly onto these things because this is how I grew up? This is what I was taught all my life. This is what the pastor said back in 74 about who Jesus is. So I'm dying with this. Are we clenched on so tightly to that stuff that when we see Jesus face to face, we don't even see that it's him? Just let it fall away and let him show us who he is as we meet with him. I wanted to close this morning with a prayer that actually is from that devotional I read to you a little bit earlier. And a prayer that I hope can get us beyond our expectations and trust God to show us a way through this, that we'll really be able to encounter the risen Jesus and not get tripped up by what we think he should be. And this is the prayer. Give us the faith, good Lord, to see your kingdom at work, even when the seeds seem wasted and the soil seems bare. Thank you for the promise of the great harvest, of which your resurrection was the first fruits. And Lord, to that I would just add, help us to hold loosely to the things that we've heard of you, so that when we meet you face to face, we will be able to recognize you and let you be who you are, not trying to conform you to our image or our thoughts of who you should be, but truly letting the risen Jesus be the risen Jesus. And as we meet with you in those moments, as our ignorance is changed to knowledge, as our relationship with you grows, may our lives be forever changed. For we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen.